and then a couple messages on 1 Samuel 4. And today we will be in 1 Samuel 5. In 1 Samuel 3, we saw the call of Samuel. He was born to a mother, Hannah, who was barren, but she prayed to the Lord that he would give her a child. And if he had granted her that wish or that prayer, then she would give the child back to the Lord. So according to God's plan, he granted her a child, and Hannah stayed true to her word. When the boy was four, she gave him to serve the priests. He then served the high priest Eli, and as he grew, the Lord was with him, and he was growing in stature and favor with both the Lord and with men. The Lord calls to him in the middle of the night, and at first he doesn't realize who it is that's calling him. He actually thinks that it is Eli. But with some help from Eli, he understands that it is the Lord, and he listens. The Lord tells him about a prophecy that will happen to Eli and his two sons. The next morning, he has the task of telling Eli about it, and that the prophecy and the judgment that would come on his house because of his sins and the sins of his two sons. This was a confirmation of a previous prophecy that both his sons would die on the same day. Eli accepts that this was from the Lord. Chapter 4, we see the shift from the call of Samuel to what is known as the Ark narrative. Chapters 4 to 6 talk about the Ark of God, as it is moved from the territory of the Israelites to the Philistines' territories and then back again. Chapter 4 begins with two battles between the Philistines and the Israelites. The first battle, the Israelites lost, and 4,000 men were killed. Knowing that they had to do something different, rather than consulting God and asking for his wisdom, they decide to take the Ark of God into battle. The visible presence of God would surely give them the victory. So, treating the Ark like a good luck charm, they bring it to the second battle. Because they were not obeying God, and because of the sin of the leaders, God allowed them to be defeated yet again. And this time, they lost 30,000 soldiers. Eli's two sons died, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. News reached Shiloh, where the Ark had been, and where the high priest Eli was. Eli heard a lot of bad news that day. He heard that his sons were killed, that many soldiers died, but the worst news that he heard was that the Ark had been taken. It was such a devastating piece of information that he literally fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. The Israelites felt like the glory had departed, and they were devastated. This brings us to chapter 5. We continue on in the Ark story, and typically we would think that this chapter would be all about how the Israelites gather their forces and resolutely decide that they will do whatever it takes to get the Ark back. And surely we will see another battle between the Israelites and the Philistines as they attempt to do so. The Ark had just been taken, and we will see how God will strengthen the Israelites so that they can avenge their previous losses and return the Ark to the rightful owners. This is what one would expect to find in this chapter. But what we actually see is something much different. We don't see a role at all for the Israelites. They're nowhere to be found. But what we do see is God. We see how his purpose and plan for everything plays out. We see that God doesn't need the Israelites or us to fight any battles for him, and that he is completely capable and is in fact the only one capable of bringing about his sovereign plan. Let's start into it. I will read chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, if everybody's there. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and they ravaged and smote, and he ravaged and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they said, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the Ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 again. This is what we'll start with. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The ominous battle that was in the previous chapter took place somewhere between Ebenezer and Aphek. It says in verse 1 that soon after the Philistines had defeated the Israelites, they took the ark to Ashdod. This is one of the five main coastal cities that the Philistines lived in. The Philistines had the ark, the same ark that they were very afraid of. We see back in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, it says this, "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" The Philistines were very afraid when they heard that the ark of God had come into the camp. They had heard of the power of God had shown when the Israelites were under the Egyptians, and they will soon see firsthand the power that God wields. In verse 2, it says that they brought the ark to Ashdod and set it right next to their god, who they named Dagon, in the temple of Dagon. As I have mentioned in preceding chapters, Dagon was one of their chief gods. He was the one that they would look to in times of trouble, and they would offer praise and sacrifice. We have seen Dagon mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, and one of the most well-known times was during the time of the judges. Samson is a name that most everyone knows about. Samson was given extreme physical strength from God. He was born in much the same way Samuel was. Samson's mom was barren and couldn't have children, but in Judges 13, verse 3, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son.'" The promise was that she would give birth to a son, but God had given some directives that they were to abide by. No razor was to come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Samson was given by God to help begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But who allowed the Philistines to be in control over the Israelites in the first place? God. Just a few verses before this one in the story of Samson, we see that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Again, we see this common pattern of the Israelites disobeying God, and then he disciplines them for a time according to his will. Then he releases them from the discipline and prospers them as a nation. During the time of Samson, God was delivering them from that discipline. We see God at work during Samson's life, and even though Samson made many foolish mistakes, God was still using him to bring about his purpose. At the end of Samson's life, he gave up the source of his strength to his wife and was then captured by the Philistines. As a trophy, they brought him into the temple of Dagon, where they were sacrificing to their god. Let's just read the last part of chapter 16. So turn with me to Judges chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 21 to 30. This is in Judges 16, verses 21 to 30. "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us.' It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may amuse us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed in his life. The Philistines were celebrating their victory and mocking Samson and his God. But God will not be mocked. This is a very similar to what we see happening in 1 Samuel. The Philistines brought the Ark of God into the Temple of Dagon as a way of showing who had the victory, claiming that Dagon was able to defeat the one true God. It was common in those days to bring the god of the nation that was captured back to your town and temple. And that is exactly what we see the Philistines doing. They brought the Ark into the temple and set it by Dagon, almost as if to have the Ark of God to worship this false deity. Again and again, we see that there is only one true living God. We saw that through the life of Samson, and we will see that again in 1 Samuel. Let's read verses 3 to 5 in 1 Samuel 5. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Okay, what an amazing interaction we see here. What an amazing God we serve. The Ashdodites arose in the morning, most likely to start doing their daily routines at the temple, when much to their surprise, Dagon was on his face before the Ark of the Lord. The reversal of roles is very prominent here. The Philistines put the Ark of God in a place of worship to their god, Dagon, yet in the morning, it was Dagon who is now in the position of worship to the Ark of God. The Philistines would have seen their god on his face next to the ark. They most likely would have wanted to set him back up into his position as quick as they could so that people wouldn't see him in this position. The text doesn't say much about what they do, but what it does says much about Dagon. The next phrase is, so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Just a short sentence, but to me it shows so much. This is who, or more accurately, what they worship. Dagon is as powerless as all inanimate chunks of metal are, and so completely helpless that they even have to prop him up when he falls. Let's quickly turn to Isaiah and read Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah 46, 5 to 7 says, To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and stand it there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Dagon had been formed by man's hand, and they worshipped it. It has no strength, no power, and when it falls, it can do nothing to stop itself. It cannot move, and most importantly, it cannot answer. They were comparing Dagon and God, but they are nothing alike. God is omnipotent, while Dagon is impotent. They set him back in his place, the place of prominence that they think he deserves, and they continue to worship Dagon. They haven't received the message that God was sending them, the message that he is the one true God and that only he can be worshipped, not a golden image or anything else. So God sends another message. The very next morning, as the Ashdodites arose again to do their temple duties, they saw Dagon on the ground, But this time, not only was he on the ground, as he was the day before, but it says that his head and both his hands were cut off and laying on the ground as well. Even though the ark had been captured and was being held in an idolatrous temple, it was still God's sovereign hand who was in control. The fact that God removed the head and hands of Dagon showed that Dagon was nothing and that he was powerless, that the one true God had not been defeated in the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Cutting off the hands and the head of an enemy to show victory was a common theme in those days. Once the head was removed, it showed that there was absolutely no threat from that enemy any longer. This was a very visual sign that the enemy had been vanquished. We even see this a little bit further in 1 Samuel, in the story of David and Goliath. The first thing that David does after the rock hits Goliath is to take his sword and to cut off his head so that everyone can see that he has been destroyed. And a bit further in the book of 1 Samuel, we see the Philistines do the same to King Saul at the end of his life. And again, they do this in order to show that the victory is complete. In each of those situations, the individual battle had been won, and the head of the enemy showed that. But the victory would only last for a time according to the will of the Lord. The Israelites and their enemies would go back and forth. But when it comes to God and his plans, there is no going back and forth. There is no give or take with God. God doesn't have anything taken from him. He has the victory and shows his power over Dagon without a battle or a fight. It was always completely one-sided. The Philistines intended the ark to be a prisoner of Dagon and to be held captive. But the God of Israel shows them that this was no stroke of bad luck on the part of the Israelites that allowed them to capture the ark. This was all part of his plan that he was using to do two things. The first was the punishment that he was handing down to the Israelites for their idolatrous ways and because they feared him not. And the second was to show his glory to the Philistines. They had heard of his conquests, but God showed them firsthand what it was like to be under his heavy hand. After this event, it says that neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Superstition developed to the point that they wouldn't even walk on the threshold where his head and hands fell because they thought it was cursed. And that held true even to the time that this was written and most likely well past that time. They were humbled by the fact that their God, who they worshipped, had suffered such a dramatic and humiliating defeat. You would think it would turn them from their folly of serving such a powerless God and reform their thinking and belief system, that they would see the power of Yahweh and commit to serve and worship him as God instead of Dagon. They couldn't keep serving a God like this, could they? Well, as the human heart is enslaved to do, until God changes our heart, we continually and willingly want to do contrary to what would please God. We continue in idolatry and the sinful patterns that we all have always done. In most cases, even diving further and further into those sins as our hearts harden to the truth of the gospel. We see that in Paul's warning in the letter of 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul is warning that as the sinful heart of man remains unrepentant, it will keep falling further and further into depravity. Those who are false teachers and all the other things that are listed in the first few verses of this chapter do not fix themselves. Time doesn't bring people closer to a godly life. The only thing that brings people to God is when he changes their heart and gives them the desire to turn from their sin and live in godliness instead of wickedness. Instead of turning our hearts to God, we often try to push him further and further away. And that is exactly what we see the Philistines do with the Ark of God. Let's read chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God.'" God didn't stop showing his power. He afflicted their God, and he also afflicted them. God once again shows his patience. He showed them his power and gave them an opportunity to repent and to turn to him And when they would not, he continued the affliction. It says the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. I like how the LSB translation states it. And it says this, "Now the hand of Yahweh was glorious against the Ashdodites, and he made them desolate and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." When we think of someone's hand being heavy on someone else, usually that has a negative connotation. Someone being overbearing or oppressive, and usually the person who is being oppressed does not deserve it. But when we see that the hand of Yahweh was glorious, it realigns our thoughts with the biblical truths of God. This was a glorious thing that God was doing. He was showing his power and might and was doing it to point people to himself, and most importantly, to bring glory to himself. Everything that God does is perfect and has a perfect result to it. Was the hand heavy on them? Yeah, and it was heavy in a perfect and glorious way, a way that only God could do. The first time we see this expression of the hand of the Lord is in Exodus, Exodus 9, verse 3. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 9. Exodus 9, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." This is during the time Exodus. God had called Moses to bring his people out of the slavery to the Egyptians. Moses was the vocal lead, but it was God who was bringing about the plagues that ultimately led Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But before that happens, God brings the 10 plagues on Egypt, starting with the water being turned to blood and ending with the death of the firstborn. After each plague, the result was that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Even after these obvious showcases of God's power, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened toward God and his people. It was by God's hand that all these things were happening in Egypt, and it would be by God's hand that Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. God was showing that he was more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods, and that he was the only true God, and he is doing the same here in 1 Samuel. Much like the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians, it goes on to say in verse 6 of 1 Samuel, he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. The word that is used here is tumors, which most likely means some sort of boil. MacArthur links it to the fact that it could have been something like the bubonic plague carried by rats, saying that the way that it was spread makes this quite possible. But whatever it was something that was very painful and uncomfortable. The Bible doesn't say how long this went on in the town of Ashdod, but the Philistines understood where this was coming from and rightly attribute it to God's hand. So they say that the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. Once again, they have seen God's power and the fact that their God is powerless to stop it. The Philistines were polytheists, meaning that they believed that there were many gods. Throughout Scripture, we see them refer to God as the God of Israel. That should be enough, right? It should be enough to believe that God is God. But God makes it very clear he is not to share his glory with another. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." The Philistines saw God's power and understood him to be God. But they also believed that there were many other gods, and they were giving the praise and worship that should only be reserved for God to idols that they had created. We see this clearly forbidden from the Ten Commandments. Again, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 6. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 6 says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the hand of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God has made it abundantly clear that we are to worship God and worship God alone. This is a matter of exclusivity and of utmost importance, something that the Philistines did not understand, even though they had the ark in their possession with the very tablets of which God had written the Ten Commandments on. This would be a great opportunity again for them to repent and to turn from their evil ways, to acknowledge to the God of Israel that they have been worshiping a false god and that they would commit to serve the one true God. But what do we see? We see the stubbornness of the unregenerate heart. No matter how clear it is that they are in the wrong and that the answer is right in front of them, they refuse to and in fact cannot see it. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel, let's go back to that. 1 Samuel 5, verse 8 says, So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around to Gath. This was such a severe affliction that they brought all the lords of the Philistines together to figure out what they could do. This is a critical time in their history. What do they do about this terrible thing that has happened to them and their city? So all the lords of the main cities congregate to make a decision. Some of them travel many miles to get there. They know that these things are being brought about by the hand of God, and they know the reason is because they have taken the ark. So after much discussion, they come to the conclusion that the best thing they can do is to just get the ark as far away from themselves as they can, to try to protect their city and their God. They know they have no way of protecting themselves, and apparently their God has no way of protecting them either. So, as is a pattern for those not following the Lord, they just try to distance themselves, hoping that if the ark is far away from the temple of Dagon and from Ashdod, that he will stop this reign of terror over the Philistines. So they decide to move the ark to the city of Gath. Gath would have been about 12 miles east of Ashdod, and they were hoping that if they moved the ark there, God would stop afflicting them. Gath was also further inland from Ashdod, and they may have been thinking that that would help as well. Rats and mice would often come ashore from ships hauling freight. They thrive in conditions that have lots of food and not many people, and that is what a lot of the ships back in those days had. There would be plenty of food for them to flourish, and as soon as the ships got to shore, they would leave the ship for greener pastures on land. So if they thought that rats or mice were what was spreading this plague, getting further away from the water would be a way that they could minimize it. Let's go into verse 9. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. After the meeting, they had decided that the ark should be moved to Gath, and the Lord's destruction followed. Once again, we see that it is the hand of the Lord that is doing this. This time, it points to a different way to bring about his end. As the Lord sometimes does when he brings upon punishment, he puts the people into a great confusion. And that is what we see happening in the town of Gath. It says that the hand of the Lord was against them with a very great confusion. We see the same thing in a few other places. I'll just read through a couple of these verses. 1 Samuel 7:10 says, Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. 1 Samuel 14:15, And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it would become a great trembling. In Zechariah 14, verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. So God brings about confusion in order to bring about his destruction to a place and a people. During this confusion, he continues the pattern of tumors. In Gath, it says that this was done to both young and old. There was no distinction in age in this plague, much like the plagues against the Egyptians. Again, going into verses 10 to 11. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. I'll just finish the last verse. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark was in Ashdod, the Lord was against them and brought misery to them. So they tried to end it by sending the ark to Gath. Once again, they have no answer on how to stop it. Their God isn't able to rescue them, and they are still unwilling to turn from their evil ways and repent. So they send the ark to Ekron. This time, the word has been spreading, and the people are starting to hear about what is happening. The Ekronites have heard of all the terrible things that have been happening at every place that the ark has been, and they are fearful. They know that the God of Israel is powerful, and they are afraid of what he will do if the ark comes to Ekron. So, aren't we supposed to fear the Lord? And this is what the Ekronites are doing, right? They're fearing the Lord. Well, not quite. They are afraid of the Lord, but they aren't fearing the Lord. If we go back to Exodus, we can get a better sense of the two ways that someone can fear God. So again, turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that you may fear him, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at the distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Here Moses has to tell the Israelites to not be afraid, that he wants the fear of the Lord to remain in them. So there are two types of fear that Moses is talking about. The first one will lead them to sin. The second one will keep them from sinning. So what's the difference? Where's the balance? This event takes place after God had spoken the Ten Commandments to Israel, and God did it in a very specific way. It wasn't a calm presentation of the Ten Commandments and God saying that he really wanted the people to follow what he had said. This would have been a very intense and overwhelming oracle from God. Just in the previous chapter, we see a bit more of the situation. So Exodus 19, verses 18 to 25 says this. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Every word spoken by God was accompanied with thunder and trumpets and smoke. Undivided attention was given to every word, pause and exclamation. God was setting the standard of perfection, the standard that only one person who ever lived was able to fulfill. So what would be your response when Moses comes down from the mountain and relays what God had told him? I think the first reaction that most people would have would be to be afraid. There were serious consequences if they didn't follow the instructions. God wanted to show his power, majesty, and glory, and he did it in a perfect way. He did it so that the Israelites would have insight into the nature of who he is. Moses knew they would be afraid, and that is why he starts verse 20 with, "Do not be afraid." When seeing something of this magnitude, fear is a natural response. We even see that fear when people come face to face with an angel. So we can only imagine the response when confronted with the prospect of hearing the voice of God. The thunder, lightning, trumpets, and smoke were to point to the awe we should have when we think of the thrice holy God we serve. This is the correct fear. The fear of the Lord should make us want to fall on our face in worship and adoration, not make us run away. The Israelites wanted to keep their distance from God because they were afraid, but Moses tells them, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." When we have the right fear of the Lord, the fear that makes us think of his majesty and his power, it will keep us from sinning. It will draw us to himself and will give us the reverence that we need to approach him in the way that he wants us to, not flippantly or without thought, but in humble adoration. Again, going back to the story in 1 Samuel, we see the Ekronites had the wrong fear of the Lord. They were afraid. They saw the plagues that he had sent and how powerful he is, and so they wanted to get as far away from him as they could. In verse 10, it says, "The Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people.'" They were afraid for their lives, and rightfully so. Their disobedience and rebellion to God was on full display. At this point, they didn't want the ark to be anywhere near their people because they knew the destruction and devastation that was following it. So once again, they send for and gather the lords of the Philistines to figure out what to do and how to stop all these people from dying. They decide to move the ark again, but this time they decide that they need to send it back to the place where it came from. Send it back to the Israelites so that God would stop afflicting and punishing them. We see the pattern of God using confusion because here in verse 11 it says, "For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." There would have been absolute chaos going on in these cities as the ark was being moved around. There wasn't just confusion, but there was a confusion to the point of dying. I'm not exactly sure what that would be, whether there were riots and people were getting trampled or what, but one thing we know is that there were people dying because of this confusion. Verse 12 says that everyone who didn't die was smitten with tumors, so no one escapes the punishment. It seems as though the Lord brought increasing panic and destruction to the people as his ark was moved around. In Ashdod, the word just mentions tumors. In Gath, they suffered from a great confusion, and both young and old were afflicted with tumors. And finally, in Ekron, the confusion was deadly, and it says in verse 12, "And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." The people of Ekron were in agony and terrified of what else could happen, and this was all from the hand of the Lord. This was all according to his sovereign will. This was the plan from the beginning. Psalm 78, verses 58 to 66 is a passage that we have looked at during this walk through 1 Samuel, and I want to just go back to it really quick. So if you could turn to Psalm 78. I'm just going to read verses 65 and 66 of Psalm 78. 65 to 66 of Psalm 78. "Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries back. He put them on everlasting approach." The psalmist says that the Lord awoke from his sleep. God seemed passive in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel. The battle didn't go as the Israelites had planned, and the ark was taken. The glory had departed Israel. Where was God? Through his word, we know that he was at work in all this, and this was all part of his plan to ultimately bring glory to himself. But the Israelites would have thought God was no longer with them or that he was asleep. But in 1 Samuel 5, we see that God awoke and was going to be very active in bringing about his plan. The next verse in Psalm 78 says that he drives the adversary back and put on them an everlasting reproach. God is completely dictating what will happen next in a very active way. He brought about the plagues and the confusion, and it was all from his hand. He did this in order to show his power over the Philistines and his power over their god, Dagon, to show that there was only one true God, and to bring his ark back to the Israelites, which we will look into next time. He planned to have his ark taken, and he planned to bring it back in the timing that was best. God's ways are always better than ours, and his timing is always better than ours. So what can we take from this portion of Scripture for our lives today? I doubt anyone is going to rush home and tear down the idol temple that you have set up in your garage. Today, people aren't in the habit of molding a false god out of bronze, silver, or gold and bowing down to worship it. Most people don't attribute power to something that they have made with their own hands. So idolatry can't really be a thing in today's culture and world, right? This was something that people back in Bible times dealt with, but not something that could ever cause a problem in current times. But if it wasn't a problem now, why was there so much written about it in the Bible? If God was just dealing with a problem at a certain time and wouldn't be useful for the rest of history, why would there be so much written on the topic? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And again in 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here we see that all scripture is profitable for us today. And the things God has spoken to us through scripture need to be heard and followed. God's word is timeless, and it does not need to be contemporized. And John, when he writes 1 John, says in chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Since we know the one true God, we are not to fall after the idols of the pagan world. And to the lust of the flesh, we need to guard ourselves from idols. All these other things will pass away and will not give any lasting pleasure, hope, or security. We need to be proactive about this and know how idols can get into our lives so that we can stop it. So let's take just a little deeper look into the potential for idolatry in our own lives. Idolatry is the worship of idols. That's pretty straightforward, and everybody understands that. But idolatry is also extreme admiration, love, or reverence for someone or something. Idolatry is putting anything in the place of God in our lives, or putting anything equal to or above God in importance in our lives. Is this getting any closer to home? Anyone get a little nervous when they think about idolatry in this way? We may not be bowing down to idols physically, but we are very apt to bow down to idols in our hearts. John Calvin famously wrote, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." And he also said that the mind begets an idol and the hand gives it birth. We see that in our hearts today, and we see that all through Scripture. Again, the Israelites are a prime example. Turn again, once again, to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6 says this, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down and ate, to eat and to drink, and rose up to play." God had just showed them miracle after miracle and had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt in such a powerful way. And yet in verse 1, it says that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain. This wasn't years of not hearing or seeing Moses or God, or even months. This was days. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, according to Exodus 24, verse 18. And the Israelites in that time felt that they needed something. They needed a god to go before them. So what do? They make one. Much like the Philistines did with Dagon, the Israelites melt down their gold in order to make a golden calf so that they could worship it. The people assemble about Aaron and basically demand that he makes them a god because Moses had not yet come. They attribute the Exodus from Egypt to Moses and quickly forget what the Lord had done for them. And Aaron, for his part, does not seem to put up much of a fight against. Instead, he goes to work fashioning a pagan idol that they could offer their worship to. The Israelites needed something to visually see to know that God was still with them. They needed to be able to look at and touch and feel that God was still there. So they make the calf as a representation of God. As soon as the image was created, idolatry began. Even though they were still saying that it was the God of Israel they were worshiping, in fact, they were worshiping a God of their own making, a God who they devised and made with their own hands. Praise and worship was given to an object rather than to God himself. This almost seems impossible. The Israelites had just witnessed some amazing things. Probably just a few months before this, God had rescued them from the hands of Pharaoh. Many signs and wonders God performed to get them out and to keep them safe once they were out of Egypt. And probably just over a month ago, they saw the power over nature that we saw in chapter 20. They were afraid, but they obviously didn't have the fear of the Lord that would keep them from sin. Once the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets stopped, once they couldn't see any more smoke, they were no longer afraid, and before Moses could even come back down the mountain, they had come to the conclusion that they needed to create an image to worship. It seems so obvious. How could they be so dense? How could they have been shown so much, and yet they remember so little? Do we sometimes forget? Do we sometimes forget in our own lives the things that God has done for us? We think of what he did for the Israelites, and there's nothing in our lives that can compare to these wonders. We don't see the physical miracles that the Israelites saw. They saw him rescue them from slavery. But if you are in Christ right now, he has already rescued you too from slavery. Not a slavery in the physical sense, but he has rescued us from a far greater slavery of sin. We were bound to it, tied to it, and had no way of freeing ourselves from it. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read verses 15 to 18 of Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18 says this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This was more miraculous, more wondrous, and showed more of the glory of God than even when he rescued the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. He made someone who is dead alive again. Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is the ultimate example of God showing his power and glory to the world. These examples in 1 Samuel and Exodus are a precursor, a veiled picture. God reconciling us to himself is something that can only be done by a perfect triune Godhead, and we see this all through Scripture, and yet we forget. We know the truths, and yet we put idols in our lives. We have far more access and availability to read and remember the things that God has done in our lives than even the Israelites had. They couldn't last 40 days before they resorted to idolatry. And yet, how often we can't even last 40 hours? We hear the truth of God at church and we read the warnings that he gives us about idolatry. And we go home and think about reading our Bibles or praying, but we see something on TV that we want to see and we push it off. God puts it on our heart, the need to help the church financially, but there is something else that we feel is more important to spend it on. Somebody else will give to the church this month. We put relationships, work, money, hobbies in a place of prominence in our lives. We can get wrapped up in politics or sports or social media to the point that it becomes the first thing that we think about when we wake up and the last thing that we think about when we fall asleep. These things are on our mind constantly, when we should really be focusing on and dwelling on the things of God and the good news of the gospel. Another place that we can fall into idolatry in our hearts is when we make a version of God that fits into our beliefs rather than relying on Scripture and God to tell us exactly who he is. God has given us in great detail a description of his attributes and explains who he is and how often we try to fit those attributes into categories that we create. People will sometimes think about the love of God, and if he is all-loving, then he can't be responsible for sickness or pain. Or if he's all-powerful, then he can't be loving to let these things happen. We look to our own understanding and try to fit God into that, rather than knowing he is God Almighty and there are no man-made boxes that can contain who he is. God has told us that he is all-loving and that he is all-powerful, and those two things are not in competition with one another. God isn't a collection of all his attributes all put together, rolled into a ball of who he is. God is 100% of all of his attributes at all times, and they're always in perfect harmony. God is so far above us, and we are so lowly, we need to rely completely on God himself in Scripture to reveal to us who he is and what his attributes are. Don't get caught trying to shape God into what you want him to be instead of worshiping who he proclaims to be in his word. As soon as that happens, we are practicing idolatry. We are worshiping a different version of God. And if it's a different version of God, then it's not God at all. There is one God. Look to Scripture and God's self-proclaimed attributes, and that alone. So how does God feel about idolatry? Well, Exodus 32:11 says, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand?'" The Lord's anger was burning against the Israelites when they made the calf to worship. In 1 Samuel, when the Israelites were treating the ark more like an idol than a visible presence of God, he led them to a slaughter of 34,000 men. And when the ark was in the hands of the idolatrous Philistines, he killed and afflicted them. God abhors idolatry. He is a jealous God and will not share his glory with another. For those who have accepted the finished work on the cross, we need to work at removing all these idols in our lives. You need to flee from it at every corner. It must be something we're continually working at so that we keep God and God exactly how he describes himself as the center, as he alone is worthy for our worship and praise. Not time, not money, not even family or church can be put ahead of God. And we know that when we fall and repent, when we turn from those sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us from them, that he won't be holding those sins against us, and we will be in a right relationship with him. But for those who have not yet accepted the gospel call, no matter how hard you work at getting your priorities right, and no matter how hard you try to live your life like those who are believers, nothing you can do will ever bring you closer to God. You might appear to be clean, but you are nothing more than whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside with dead men's bones on the inside. There is nothing you can do to bring about a heart change. This brings us to the wonderful news of the gospel. You can't change your heart, but God can. When God changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and you now have this new desire to repent and put your trust in what he has done for you, you are rescued from the slavery of sin, from the domain of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of light. There is no better news than that. There is nothing that is more glorious than God's perfect plan of redemption. God showed his power and mercy and grace by sending his son Jesus to live the perfect life on earth and die as if a common criminal so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 8 to 13, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Today is the day of salvation. There is no better time than right now to look to the Lord. The command from Scripture is to repent and believe. It's not a suggestion or a wise saying, but a command. We are all held responsible for our response to the gospel call. And the call is this: repent and believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the timeless truths that we can learn from it. I pray that you would help us guard our hearts from idols, that we could recognize the things that are in our lives that are pulling us away from you, and the things that we have put in a position over you in our lives. I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to convict us of these sins, and I thank you for your loving kindness to us and your promise to forgive us of our sins if we confess them to you. And Lord, I pray if there are ones here who have yet to put their faith in you, may you be drawing them as only you can do. We give you all glory and praise and worship. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.